I'll ask you to turn this morning, please, to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, which was our scripture reading earlier today. We will dive in there in just a minute. One of my kids' favorite pastimes at our house is to try and convince Lisa and I to tell stories about our childhood, and it could be anything. But they especially like to hear stories about when we got in trouble. And I've tried to figure out why this is. Them glorying in our misery. But I think it probably assures them that when Daddy was a kid, he got his just due as well. So I've used up a lot of the stories. It wasn't that I was an angel or anything like that. My memory is just short, so I've used up most of my stories. So we're in repeat mode, but once in a while, a new story will come to me. I kind of remember this. I don't remember it explicitly, but my dad was just talking about it a few months ago. My best friend, I've mentioned before, was Ian Pruden, curly-haired blonde, and we would do all kinds of stuff. We would play one-on-one soccer full field, just us, two-on-one soccer, or one-on-one full-court basketball, and we would ride our bikes or scooters or just whatever. I really enjoyed spending time with Ian, so much so that at times it got me into trouble. My parents would usually set a time that I was supposed to be home for supper, 5:30, 5:45, 6. Usually my mom would try and gauge it based on when my dad would get home from the office. Well, Ian and I would have such a great time that there were times, I'm afraid, I hate to say, that I would deliberately disobey my mom's command and I would push it right up to the end or past the time and I would come home and I would be late. And this was happening repeatedly. I was constantly coming home late for supper. So my parents are thinking through what kind of correction can we give Michael that will get his attention so that he will understand we want to obey him. So what did they decide to do? They decided that they were going to ground me from playing with Ian for a certain amount of time. And I think it was about a week. So I'm grounded from playing with Ian for that week, and I don't remember this week, but obviously it was a miserable week for me. Because my parents said I never did it again. They effectively taught me through consequences that I must obey. Isn't it the truth that we have a hard time obeying simple commands? That was a simple command. Come home at 5:45. How difficult is it? Well, I need to get on my bike at 5:40 and then I can get home by 5:45. It was a simple command, but because of my self-will, I had difficulty obeying it. And maybe my kids like to hear these stories because it helps them to relate to me that, yeah, Daddy was disobedient at times too. And it's much easier to look at what other people have done and to say, well, they should have obeyed there. That was so simple. But it's much more difficult when God calls us to do something that we feel is really difficult. When He gives us a command that stretches us beyond where we're comfortable. And we look at the Israelites a lot, and we give them a hard time, and no doubt they deserved a hard time. But in more than just a handful of ways, our hearts are very much like the Israelites' hearts. So as we come to the Ten Commandments, and if you know your biblical history, you recognize that they said, we're going to do this, we're going to obey the Lord here, and yet it didn't happen, didn't last for long. And it's easy to point fingers and to say, what a bunch of rascals, and they were. But it's much more difficult to come to the Ten Commands with an open heart and say, God, what do you want to teach me? When I ask you this morning, could you list the Ten Commands just off the top of your head? I remember when one of my best friends got married, I had just finished up seminary, and we were celebrating with him the night before. And so they rigged up a little contest where it was the groom versus all of us. And so one guy challenged him to hitting golf balls, and that counted as a point. And one one was going to challenge him in a race, and one was going to challenge him, and I didn't know what to do. So they pitted me versus him in a theological game of Jeopardy. And one of the questions, we didn't know what the questions was going to be because this was pretty spontaneous. One of the questions was, name the Ten Commands. And so here I am just having finished up seminary, and I couldn't give you 1 through 10 in the right order. And so my buddy Tim probably beat me in the theological exercise, but the administrator, one of the other groomsmen, the administrator of this contest tweaked things, finagled things a little bit so that Tim lost. In other words, they fed me some answers. And so as Tim's punishment, we made him get into this dirty creek and make him drink a can of Pepsi. But you say, that's not that bad. But for Tim, that was torture. He hates pop. But I couldn't even list the Ten Commandments in order. I probably could have come up with most of them in time, but 1, 2, 3. My point is not you're a good Christian if you can list the Ten Commands or not list the Ten Commands. But we have this kind of superficial familiarity with the Ten Commandments, don't we? I mean, for many people, believers, unbelievers, their extent of the Ten Commandment knowledge is Charlton Heston and the film. Well, I want to hopefully go a little bit deeper here, but I want to take a step back to chapter 19 and look at the God behind the Ten Commandments today, because if you're going to understand what these Ten Commands are all about, you have to understand on what basis God gave these Ten Commands. Exodus chapter 19. I won't read through the first 6 verses again because Greg read that for us at the beginning of our worship time today. But today I just want to give you a thematic overview, the themes of Exodus chapter 19 that point our attention to where it needs to be as we dive into the actual commands themselves next week. Exodus chapter 19 gives us 4 bases, 4 reminders about the God who's giving these commands and why we consequently must obey. You remember, if you have been saved for a time, and I realize that some of you are new believers, and that's wonderful. We want a church that's filled with believers at all stages and growth. That's a healthy church. A church that only has people that have been saved for 30 or 40 years is not a healthy church. But if you are aware of this, you remember back in Genesis chapter 50 that Joseph is about to die down in Egypt. His family has all come to him. His father's died. His brothers and sisters are having kids, and their family is beginning to expand in Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25, Joseph makes an astounding promise. When we think of Joseph's character, we think of his purity, we think of his integrity, we think of his hard work. But the Psalms actually highlights one part of Joseph's character that we don't usually think about, and that's his faith. The faith of Joseph, that he believed God. And we say, well, yeah, I get that, but what specific example is he talking about? Well, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 25, Joseph tells his family, he says, I'm going to die, but one day God is going to take you back out of Egypt. He's going to bring you up. He's going to take care of you, and he's going to bring you up out of Egypt. And because, I'm paraphrasing here, because I believe that God is going to keep his promise, I want you to make a promise to me. And what was that promise? You'll take my bones with you. All right, I'm going to be buried here in Egypt, but one day my bones are going to be where they belong, in the land of promise. And that demonstrated his faith, that he believed that God would do that. Well, how long did that take? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41 indicates that promise took 430 years to the day, 430 years to be fulfilled. Wow. Well, before they get out of there, Moses, of course, comes on the scene. He makes some bad decisions, kills an Egyptian, runs. And so he ends up in the area of Sinai or Mount Horeb. He gets married. marries a girl with the name Jethro, not from the Beverly Hillbillies, I assume. He marries and he works as a what? He works as a shepherd. Here's one of the greatest leaders the world will ever see working as a shepherd. There's nothing wrong with God preparing you for what he's called you to do. But I'll ask you just to hold your place here in Exodus 19 and flip back a couple pages to Exodus chapter 3. Because it's integral to understanding Exodus chapter 19. So chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ appears to him. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this wonderful sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God, there you have an explicit reference to the deity of our Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is God. Says God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Any place where God physically manifests his presence is a special place. It's holy ground. And so, of course, God tells Moses, I'm going to send you, and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses doesn't like this idea because he's not qualified. He's not a good enough speaker. And he probably wasn't. But this wasn't going to be about Moses. This was going to be about God's strong arm and what he could do to show that he was the true God and the Egyptian gods and their Pharaoh were no gods at all. Verse 11, Moses doesn't like this idea, so he's going to try and weasel his way out of it. Isn't that the way we are? Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? You ever feel like this, God? You've got the wrong person for the job. I'd be really thankful if you delegated it to them right next to me. So God's going to reassure Moses as he does with us. He reassures us in verse 12. And he, the Lord Jesus, said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. Now, God wasn't, other than the burning bush, God isn't doing this sign right now. This is a sign of future confirmation for Moses. He says, Moses, you're going to look back and you're going to realize one day that it was me who was speaking to you. Not that Moses was doubting it, but it was just assurance. So what's the sign? The end of verse 12 says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Well, that's about 200 kilometers from Egypt, where they were, the part of Egypt that they were in. So go to Exodus 19. I share that with you because you have to understand that to get verses 1 and 2, or else you'll miss the first theme of Exodus chapter 19, where 3 months after they've come out of Egypt, it's only taken them 3 months to get to Mount Sinai here. Tells in verse 2 that they camped there and they camped in front of the mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And verse 3 tells us Moses goes up to God. Moses goes up to God. There's a huge theme in verses 1 to 2, though it's not explicitly stated. You have to pull it together from other parts of Scripture, and this is the theme that God faithfully keeps His promises. Our God faithfully keeps His promises. The very fact that Moses was doing what God told him he would do years before is indication that our God faithfully keeps His promises. He says, you will worship me here at this mountain. And I don't know if Moses ever told his wife that, Jethro, his father-in-law, or the children of Israel. I don't know if he ever told them. I don't know if they got a blessing out of it. But here Moses stands at Mount Sinai, and he has to be thinking, God kept an amazing promise. So So the basis of the Ten Commandments, first of all, is a God who keeps promises. The issue with the Ten Commands is never whether God will keep His side of the bargain. The issue is whether we will keep ours. Because we have a God that faithfully keeps promises, and arriving at Sinai proved that to Moses. That's the first big theme, overview theme of Exodus chapter 19. But there's a second theme in verses 3 and 4. Moses goes up to God, he records for us. Well, how did Moses know to go up to Sinai? It's not mentioned here, but we assume that God must have commanded him to come up. I hardly think Moses just thought one morning on a whim, well, I'll go up to Mount Sinai and just see what happens. I think we have direct revelation here that Moses doesn't record for us. God must have invited him. Well, if it's the spot that we think it is, and I don't know, Jerry, did you visit this when you were down there? No? Okay. It's a mountain that's about 7,300 feet above sea level, which, you know, that's pretty high. Probably where the Israelites are camped is somewhere around 4,000 or 5,000 feet down on the plain. And when you think of wilderness here, of desert, you're not just thinking about sand per se. You're talking about an area that's uninhabited by humans, is the way the Bible uses that word. So maybe it's just pasture ground, because Moses was obviously pasturing sheep there. We're not thinking the Sahara Desert or the Mojave Desert. So the Israelites are camped here on this plateau, and Moses climbs some 2,000 to 3,000 feet in elevation, which is not a Sunday afternoon hike for most of us. Some 2,000 to 3,000 feet in elevation up to Mount Sinai, and God favors him and comes down and meets with him. And he tells Moses in verse 3, I have commandments for you to tell my people. And in verse 4, he explains to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is indelibly etched on their memory. 3 months ago, they saw God do things that nobody's ever done before. God made a laughingstock of the Egyptian gods through the 10 plagues. It's like God rolled up his sleeve and flexed his muscle. Said, this is who I am. They've seen that. It's right on the forefront, right in the forefront of their memory. And he says, tell the house of Jacob, and he's reminding them, you just started as a little family. That's all you were, and I made you into a nation. You yourselves, verse 4, have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Did you catch our theme as we were singing the various songs today? We didn't explicitly tell you what the theme was, but the theme was God has brought us to himself. He's made us his people. And he bore them on eagle's wings. He took a group of people who were idol worshipers by and large and made them worshipers of the true God. And he says, I carried you on eagle's wings. You couldn't get yourself out of Egypt. You couldn't redeem yourself from the house of slavery. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't make yourselves my people. I did that for you. And he uses this wonderful picture of an eagle mom teaching her little baby eagles to learn how to fly. I haven't witnessed this personally, but from what I've read, an eagle that's learning to fly, the mom will get under it so that if the eagle doesn't quite get it right and is about to go down, there are the eagle's wings underneath, the mama's wings. A wonderful picture of care and provision. And God says, I powerfully made you my own people. Verse 5, he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, you shall be my own special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Son of Israel. So what's going on here? God is renewing his covenant with them. He's already given them the laws about the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12, right before they came out of Egypt in haste. He's renewing the covenant with them and saying, okay, are you going to live up to this? Are you going to agree to this? I'm renewing my covenant with you, my agreement with you. God reminds us here, the second key theme is that he's a God who powerfully made us his own. The New Testament will pick up on this story of the Exodus of the Israelites and we'll apply it to our situation as New Testament, New Covenant believers. So as you come to the Ten Commandments next week, here's what you need to be thinking. You need to be thinking, these commandments were given by my God who faithfully keeps His promises. These commandments were given by my God who made me His own. What is God doing? He's saying here, folks, I want you to obey me, but I'm not just asking that arbitrarily. I'm asking you to do this because you belong to me. Because I am the one who saved you and I am the one who redeemed you. God bases our obedience of Him on His work for us. But there's a third theme that we're introduced to in verses 5 to 9. He says, these laws are the old covenant that I'm giving to you. And he says there in verse 6, I want you to be my priest. I'm setting you apart to be my priests. What did that look like for Israel, this kingdom of priests? Well, a kingdom implies that there's some king. You're a kingdom, you're a state of priests, but I'm your king over you. But what does a priest do? A priest, his basic job was to point people to God. We see this back way in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 where God says, you will be a blessing to all people. Primarily that's through Christ. But there's also an aspect of this where they were called to be a kingdom of priests and point the world to God, be mediators of the truth to the world. But of course we'll see that they failed because of their disobedience. They failed, but we cannot afford to fail. The New Testament tells us that we are a kingdom of priests in Revelation chapter 1 and 5 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, Peter tells us there. We cannot afford to fail in pointing the world to God as priests. Friends, the church's effectiveness, our effectiveness in reaching the world for Christ will largely be contingent on whether the world sees us obeying God's commands. What are you saying, Pastor Michael? I'm saying that our disobedience to the simple commands of God robs us of our power to witness to the lost. That's what I'm saying. If we look at the Ten Commands and we say, well, I'll pick and choose like a smorgasbord which ones are easy to obey, you will be robbed of power to witness as a kingdom of priests. And we can't afford to because people's souls are at stake. We are to point the world to God as God's priests. But secondly, we are also God's special treasure. Notice he describes them as a holy nation. Peter picks up on that terminology in chapter 2, that the church also is a holy nation. He's using a metaphor. He's using a picture of what we are. Why were they holy? Because they were unique. There was no other nation on earth that had been specifically chosen by God to be His special treasure. The Egyptians weren't chosen. The Canaanites weren't chosen. The Philistines weren't chosen. The Amalekites weren't chosen. And the list goes on. There was no other people on earth that were chosen to be God's holy, God's separated special people. In verse 5, he describes them as just that, my treasured possession, my special treasure. He says, I own everything on earth, which reminds us that there are not many gods, there's just one, but there's only one nation that's a special treasure. Canada is not God's special treasure. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way towards Canada. You can fill in any country in the world except Israel. Do you have any special treasures? How about your wedding ring? Some of you guys are saying, she better treasure it because I mortgaged a bunch of things to pay for that wedding ring, to buy that engagement ring. So imagine the special treasure, your wife's wedding ring, things get tight financially. And so without your wife's knowledge, Etienne, can I use you in an illustration? Etienne's never done this, never will do this, so I can use this illustration safely, hypothetically. So things get tight for Etienne and Suzanne. Etienne's getting desperate to keep his kids fed and clothed, and so he decides, he sneaks in, and you know, maybe Suzanne's taking her ring off at night, and so he slips into his pocket. The next day, he goes down to the pawn shop, and he sells her wedding ring. And so he comes back, and he doesn't quite know how to approach it, but he's convinced that if Suzanne just understands that they had to do it, that she'll be upset at first, but she'll get over it. So he says, "Suzanne, I sold your wedding ring so that we could feed the kids this week." Well, Etienne's not only going to be sleeping in the doghouse, he's going to be buried in the doghouse. Why? Because there are some things that are so special that you never think about touching them. And that's what God is saying. Anybody touches you, they are in big trouble. You don't mess with my chosen people. Friends, that's the way God views you if you're his child. So all these bad things that happen, it's not because God has forgotten that you're his special treasure. God saved us to be close to him and to be separated for him. The Israelites' keeping of these commands didn't save them. Didn't justify them before God. They were saved under the old covenant by faith as we are. Abraham, even before the old covenant existed, was justified by faith, Genesis tells us. Keeping these commands didn't save the Israelites. Keeping the commands from their heart, genuine, devoted love for God, did what? It kept them right before God and it kept them in line for his blessing. What is God saying? He's saying, friends, my people, I want you to obey these commands so that I can really pour out my blessing on your life. This is not restrictive so that your life will be miserable and so that at school people will think you're weird. He says, I want you to keep these commands because I really want to bless you. I really want you to live out pointing people to me as priest and living out that you're my special treasure. That's what obedience to these commands is. We don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we are saved. And if you get that flip, the Ten Commands will make no sense. We don't obey in order to be saved. We obey because we are saved. So the third theme of Exodus chapter 19, the God who's behind these Ten Commands is a God who abundantly blesses obedience. Well, what do the people do? In verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So we look at them and say, those rascals, they're lying through their teeth. They're not going to obey God's commands. And that's a totally wrong perspective because in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses, before he dies, will recount this, he points out there in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that God was pleased with this response. And God says to Moses, oh, I wish my people wanted to obey me all their lives so that I could bless them. This wasn't a hypocritical response on the part of the people. At this point, they genuinely want to obey. At the conclusion of our services, I give you opportunities to respond to God rather than a come forward invitation praying at the altar. I give everybody the opportunity to respond at their seats. And some of you maybe hesitate on responding and making commitments to God because you say, well, I'm just going to break them. And God says, no, I want you to make those commitments. I want to see that devotion. But the people, yet they don't understand how weak they are. And the reality is, friends, if God doesn't give us new hearts, we'll never keep his commands. And a lot of Israelites miss that. And then the final theme. God tells them there in verses 10 to 15 that they better be pure when he comes down to meet with Moses as they stand around. He tells them not to have sexual relationships with a woman. And you notice there in verse 15, when he tells them not to have sexual relationships with a woman, he doesn't have to specify, don't have a sexual relationship with a man. Why doesn't he have to do that? Well, because they understood that. Now, some of them violated it, but they understood it. You say, what's wrong with having a sexual relationship with your wife? Nothing. But we do see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul will talk about, there are times when a husband and a wife may not have sexual relationships for the purpose of fasting and prayer. In other words, there are some things that you need to be so devoted to and so committed to that you can even set aside some of the pleasures of life for a few days. This is how serious they were to take it. He also tells them to wash their clothes and consecrate themselves, even their priests. He says, wash your clothes and consecrate yourself. What's he saying? He's not saying that if you wash your clothes, I'm pleased with you. It wasn't about the external ritual. It was that their ceremonial purity was to reflect their purity of heart. So it teaches us that God's presence demands purity. Friends, we should never meet with God if there is known impurity in our heart that we are not willing to deal with. Whether that's your personal devotions, whether that's here in our worship service. That's one of the reasons I give you a preparation time at the beginning of our service. I'm hoping that God's presence that you're about to worship will demand purity. Not only demanded purity, verses 16 to 20. Look at verse 16. Came about on the third day when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud, a very loud trumpet, so that all the people who were in the camp, what? They trembled. They quaked, just like the ground around them was quaking as God showed His presence through thunder and lightning. Kids, you ever been in such a terrifying thunderstorm that you ran into mommy and daddy's bed and dove in and tucked yourself up under the covers? This is what it was like. This is like the thunderstorm of the ages. Here, showing the presence of God. God's presence produces a healthy fear and respect, a healthy reverence. God's presence should produce fear. God warns them in verses 21 to 25. Moses can come up, Aaron can come up, but the average person just can't come up. In other words, verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So they set boundaries around. Don't go up on Sinai. Why? Because they're going to die, and God wasn't trying to kill anybody. Reminds us that the presence of God kills a sinful person except for one thing. The grace of God through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is going to drive home the point that Jesus has won us the right into the very presence of God, and we're going to go there. We go there now through prayer, and one day we're going to go there physically, and you know what? We're not going to die, though we should. Jesus is the one who brings in a better covenant than this old covenant. The old covenant, the people had to stay away except the high priest who would go in once a year. And oh yeah, he had bells on and a rope tied to him so that they could yank him out. Oh, he wasn't pure. Sorry. What a demanding job. The Ten Commandments are all about the greatness of our God and the respect that He deserves, the reverence that He deserves. When we were about five, my parents got us a dog. I think every kid in the world wants a pet. And not just a fish, they want a real pet. But we've tried doing that before, and it doesn't, I mean, kind of, but doesn't cut the mustard. My parents got us a dog. I think we got it at the animal shelter or something, so it wasn't a purebred anything. It was just a mutt. It was a nice dog, black and white, cute. You know, we went through the phases of trying to train it, and that didn't go so well. And this dog, Tippy, we loved Tippy, but Tippy was skittish, was scared, hated loud noises. There was a soccer team at school that every time we were right next to the athletic fields, the soccer fields, and every time they scored, they'd shoot off a cannon, and Tippy would just go ballistic. And they were a really good soccer team, so the cannon was going off a lot on the weekends, unfortunately. Thunderstorms, we get a good South Carolina thunderstorm in July. It's hot, it's humid. I mean, you can just feel the moisture seeping into you. It's just a downpour and lightning and thunder, and Tippy is outside just barking at the top of his lungs. My dad is trying to get Tippy to obey, and Tippy would not obey. Tippy could escape from anything. We had to put cinder blocks there at the base of its cage, but area, pen area, because it would dig through. 6-foot fence. Well, Tippy got out of that, so my dad had to put at the top of the fence a fence that came back this way for a foot or two. We called Tippy Houdini. But Tippy was terrified of thunderstorms and loud noises and would just be shaking. Would just be shaking. We say, what a dumb dog. Well, we love Tippy. There's a point, maybe not physically, but in our hearts, if we really see the God who's giving us these commands, there's a trembling in our heart. That I am in the presence of somebody who deserves my respect and my obedience. So, as we dive into the Ten Commands next week, I want to ask you two questions this morning. Why should you obey? And you say, Pastor Michael, I don't understand if we're under all these commands as New Covenant believers. We'll explain that as we go along. We'll try and make that clear. Don't let that muffle your commitment to the Lord here at the outset. First question, why obey? Because of who God is and what He's done. He says, I brought you to myself and I deserve fear because I'm the only God in all the earth. And so our hearts should tremble as we go into this series and say, I want to obey Him. And then the second question is, what am I expected to obey? What are God's requirements? That's what will unfold. But here at the beginning, I want you to ask yourself, am I willing to obey any commands that God places on me? Can you honestly say right now in our time of commitment, as Angela plays, can you honestly say, God, whatever command you put on me, whatever you reveal to me about what I need to obey, I will do it because of who you are and what you've done. I believe that would be the right response to the God behind the Ten Commands. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe you already know of commands of God that you're disobeying. Don't wait till we get to them in our study to make it right. A God who's brought you to Himself and redeemed you, and a God who deserves your reverence, who wants to bless you through your obedience to these commands. He's the God asking you to obey. Would you, in fear of God and trembling in your heart, would you say, God, whatever you show to me through your word, in my personal study of your word, through listening to messages on the radio or the internet, through this series on the Ten Commands, God, whatever you show me, no matter how hard it is, if you'll help me to do it, I'll obey because of who you are and what you've done. This is the God behind the Ten Commandments. Let's respond in commitment. Father, I hope I can speak for every believer here when I say, all that you command us, Father, we will do by your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.